In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of
is concerned with the little horn on the seventh, in the seventh chapter of Daniel, on the fourth beast. Speaking of prophecy, it's interesting that there are two different views of prophecy expressed here. The Plain Truth magazine of Herbert W. Armstrong comments on prophecy that 10 years ago you would have been labeled a nut, a crackpot, a charlatan, a weirdo, for so foolishly or naively dabbling at the edges of society. But now there is a virtual tidal wave of future-oriented books which have flooded the market. On the other hand, a submission to one of the liberal Protestant magazines on prophecy resulted in these two comments in letters back. Such views are highly debatable and do not come within the scope of our publication. Prophetical matters are so interwoven with private opinions that it is a waste of valuable editorial time to even hope to untangle them. So that's the view of the liberal Protestant magazines in contrast to the appraisal of Herbert W. Armstrong and his Plain Truth magazine, who noted the virtual flood of future-oriented books that are now on the religious market. There's a great interest in this area, and one today is not regarded as a nut or a crackpot if he has strong views on prophecy. In the Bible, brothers and sisters, Scripture uses what we find often in society in many of the books that we may pick up. We find that certain animals or birds are used as emblems of countries. Bogota, Colombia, the capital of Colombia, uses the eagle. So does America. The bald eagle was formally adopted in 1782 as the emblem of the United States. And what does it symbolize? Well, it symbolized the nation's freedom and strength. This was published by the Audubon Society and was quite concerned about the decline of the bald eagle. But we see how the eagle is a symbol of the American nation, because apparently it embodied the concepts of freedom and strength for the American peoples. The Canadians have been rather slow to find an animal suitable for our national character, and they came up with the beaver. But unfortunately, they lament that they had rather been beaver-napped by the Americans, because I believe it was used in New York State as well. So we see, however, that the beaver embodies industry and engineering skills and so on. So many companies like Beaver Lumber would employ this as an emblem of their company because of the associations with the animal. But in Scripture, we also have animals used. And the Bible uses animals because they present different aspects of the divine revelation. And we're introduced to these in the book of Daniel. And in our descriptions here, we see that the Bible describes these beasts coming out of the sea in chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And we read in verse 2 that I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. And so just as an animal like the beaver or a bird like the eagle can symbolize certain features of a country, so God in his divine revelation uses animals to depict certain characteristics of nations. We have the winged lion, we have the bear, and we have the leopard depicted here. But really, Daniel chapter 7 is giving us a slightly different picture of Daniel chapter 2. And since this is really the spinal cord of all prophecy, let's go back to Daniel chapter 2 for a minute. And in Daniel chapter 2, we have the well-known Sunday school lesson about the great image. And the image we read in verse 31 was mighty and of exceeding brightness that stood before Daniel, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, and its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And part of the interpretation of this vision are given for us in Daniel chapter 2 and provide for us a clue for the interpretation of the passage. And we see this. We see that the head of gold, fine gold, represented the Babylonian power, that the breast and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian power, the belly and thighs of brass, the Grecian power, and the legs, the divided state of the Roman Empire, until finally we have the mixed state of clay and iron in the feet. Now, Daniel chapter 7 is giving us a slightly different depiction of the same thing. And we look at the beast that we have here. We have to begin with the lion with eagle's wings. We note that all the beasts come up from the great sea in Daniel chapter 7, the Mediterranean Sea, and so Scripture is concerned in this prophecy with the events relating to the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea. The four beasts are different one from another because they symbolize different aspects of different nations. The lion represented the Babylonian power, the eagle's wings representing its speed by which it came to power. We notice in Daniel chapter 7 that the lion had its wings plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand upon 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. This indicated God's divine intervention in the affairs of Babylon, and the lion was made to stand on its feet, and there was a change in its political posture because of God's divine intervention. The Medo-Persian bear with three ribs in its mouth, the bear is rather a clumsy animal in comparison, say, with a leopard. It was raised on one side, as we know, indicating that the Median power would rise first, coming into dominance, and the three ribs indicating the defeated powers of Babylon, Lydus, and Egypt, because this bear had three ribs in its mouth. It had devoured these in coming to power. And in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 6, we have the leopard power, Greece, a very swift power. We know the swift warfare of Alexander the Great. It had four wings of a bird, but these are not the wings of an eagle. These are the wings of a domestic fowl. Their forces were swift, and it was divided into four armies upon the untimely death of Alexander the Great, and the four generals of his army divided the kingdom. And this takes us to our consideration now to the fourth beast that Daniel saw. Now what we've depicted here, you can see this now in the background of the preceding beast. We have the Babylonian lion, the Medo-Persian bear, the Grecian leopard, and now we have a very unusual beast, because it's said to be a different beast. And we read of it in verse 7 in Scripture. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrible and dreadful and exceedingly strong, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now downstairs we have the models by Brother Mitchell from the Sutton Ecclesia, models that he's made of the beast of Daniel. It's really helpful to go down there and see the depiction of these beasts, these models. And the fourth beast had characteristics that were so terrible in the way it brutally crushed and destroyed that there was no wild creature that the Lord God could compare it to. It was different than the lion, different from the bear, and different from the leopard. And so it's a diverse or a different beast with teeth of brass and claws of iron, and it broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. Now this power, this fourth beast, gave rise to a slightly different power, and we read this in verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So we've depicted this pictorially here with this papal development of the fourth beast here from 538 onwards. Now we come to look at this fourth beast then in greater detail. It is an unnamed beast. It's unnamed because there was no wild beast that had all of the required characteristics to describe this fourth world empire. The beast is said to be terrible. It was a burly, mighty beast, which is what the word means. It was dreadful, causing fear. It was very strong, mighty, and powerful. With its iron teeth, it could crush and destroy. And with claws of bronze, it had exceeding strength. It devoured and broke in pieces. It was an aggressive, ruthless beast. It stamped the residue with its feet like a destroyer. And it was different from the other beasts in the extent of its brutality and its strength. And the ten horns represented ten kingdoms of the barbarians. And among these horns, these ten horns, grew a later horn that we're going to call the papal horn now, which we'll try to prove in a few minutes' time. And that this horn grew up after the establishment of the earlier horns. That the little horn in coming to power displaced, plucked up, or uprooted three other horns that we've named here. The political states of the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. Sometimes the Lombards are included there. It had eyes like a man. It was observant. It was cunning. Another clue was that it had mouth speaking great things. It had a greater character to its horn than the other fellows. It was a stout horn, and it made war with the saints and prevailed. So this is the description that we have here if we compile all the clues of Daniel chapter 7. Now in this passage in Daniel, there are two descriptions of the horn. In verse 19, we are introduced to a figure. I looked, and thrones were placed, and one that was ancient of days took his seat, and his raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and so on. There have been two views expounded of this section of Daniel 7. The testimony carried an article which suggested that the ancient of days represented Christ, and not God, which was the usual Christadelphian interpretation. I think the best evidence relates to the Ancient of Days being God because of verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And because of the way these pronouns are used, the one and the him, it seems to me that the Son of Man is Christ and not the saints, and that he comes to the Ancient of Days, who is his father, and he's presented before him, and to him, that is Christ, was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. But that's really irrelevant to our main thesis here, which is to identify who this little horn is. Now, I'd like to put this interpretation for your consideration here. We have in Daniel chapter 7 a continuation of the fourth beast. Now, when we come to our Revelation study in chapters 17 through 19, God willing this evening, it is really important that we see that the Babylonian system there is a continuation of the fourth beast of Daniel's prophecy, and that the characteristics of this cruel beast that broke in pieces and destroyed is really the characteristic of the little horn and the Babylonian harlot and the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In other words, there's a continuity that's preserved through here, but many of the references in Revelation 17, 18, and 19 are to the city of Rome. And therefore, some people think that that passage is only speaking about a political power, Rome as a secular city, when it's not. It's speaking about the continuation of the fourth beast of Daniel's prophecy. And therefore, there are some features of the secular city that have been incorporated in the little horn or the Babylonian harlot. And that's why we see that this little horn comes out of the head of the fourth beast. It's an upshoot from the fourth beast of Daniel's prophecy. And so we read in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 15, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me." And we pause there. And we know how Daniel had a craving, a hunger and thirst for divine knowledge. We read here that a spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. Daniel was so disturbed by what he thought, what he saw. He was so concerned for the interpretation of what he saw, that his color changed, that he was sick. I wonder if we have this same intense craving for divine knowledge. You know, we find people who are experts in all kinds of fields of knowledge. They may by employment be educators or scientists. They may be builders. They may work in a steel mill, and they have a fund of knowledge about those various areas that they work in. Their hobby time may reveal that they know very much about birds, very much about wildlife, very much about stones, or very much about flowers, particular kinds of horticulture. But I wonder, brothers and sisters, if we ought not to be more like Daniel and have this craving, hunger, and thirst after this divine revelation to unearth these truths that we have preserved for us in this great book. We all know that this book is a lifetime study. The more time that we spend in other subsidiary things, the less time we have for having this book mold and fashion our intellect and our characters. And as one brother said today, we have as much of the Spirit of God in us as we have of this book written upon the frontlets of our eyes, kept upon the frontlets of our eyes, or written upon the tables of our hearts. That's the Spirit of God, the extent to which we have this book, the obedience of its faith. We have the Spirit of God. And so like Daniel, we have a quest for these divine things preserved here. And so we see Daniel desired to know the truth, he says in verse 19, concerning the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest. Now here's Daniel receiving his revelation at the time of the Babylonian beast. So he's at the time period of the head of gold, or of the winged Babylonian lion. There's a Medo-Persian bear. There's the winged leopard yet to arise, and this diverse beast that was so different that we read here, he desired to know the truth concerning the fourth beast, and it was exceedingly terrible, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. So there was something arresting about this vision for Daniel, and he concentrated his mind on the fourth beast. And he noted concerning the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell. Now we're given an important time clue here. You see, there was the fourth beast. That's one time period. We know that the fourth beast in the sequence would be the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire would give way to a later phase. The later phase would be these horns that would arise, as you can see here from the map, where these horns, in fact, did rise. We know that Rome was swept by the barbarians that came out of this area. And they swept down and they sacked Rome, and Rome fell when the Gothic hordes overtook the city of Rome that was already weakened by moral decay, among many other things. And so the city fell. But Scripture tells us that there would be a later development. And the later development would be this horn that was different from the other horns, more stout than his fellows, an audacious horn, because he'd have a mouth and eyes, and he would speak great things against the Most High. And he would wear out the saints of the Most High, we are told. And he would think to change the times and the law. So we can immediately associate with this little horn certain lawless features, powerful, oppressive, and if we have a feel for divine revelation, there are many verbal allusions that we see come right out of 2 Thessalonians 2. And we begin to see the verbal correspondences that we have here indicating that Daniel chapter 7 is a background to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so the timing is a clue. The fourth beast, the horns arise on the fourth beast, and then finally this one horn grows up, but in order to assert itself, it has to uproot three other horns. Now let's take a look at the Roman Empire and see what it looked like. The Roman Empire, in this map, about 450 AD, we begin to see here how the Roman Empire was divided between the Western Roman Empire and the Eastern Roman Empire, mirroring the two legs of the image. We have this area here, the Empire of the Huns, from which the Gothic tribes poured into Rome and conquered the area occupied by the Roman Empire through here and gave rise to the ten horns of the ten kingdoms. And if you consult this period of time, you find that although the horns came and went, they waxed and waned, the average of this period of time would indicate that there were 10 kingdoms that followed the fourth beast of the Roman Empire. Now we have, for example, the Vandal Kingdom being established in North Africa. We have up here the Visigoth Kingdom, and so on. So we see how these barbarians are coming in and taking the Roman Empire. But there was a difference. When the Catholic Church held its sway religiously, then adherents of the Church were called Orthodox Catholics. These were Athanasian Catholics. In other words, they believed the doctrine of the Trinity as we understand it today. But there was a competing view of the Godhead that was also very dominant, and some of the Roman Empire's emperors also accepted it. It was the view of another bishop called Arius. And there were two bishops in the Roman Church, one called Arius and one called Athanasius. And these bishops had a great disputation about the Godhead. The view of Arius was more monotheistic than the triune Godhead view of Athanasius. And after tremendously scandalous violence, they resolved this, and the Catholic Church came down definitively in favor of Athanasius. But in the meantime, some of these Gothic hordes became converts to Arianism. And in order for this Catholic Church to establish itself in a temporal and a political sphere, it had to uproot three Arian horns. And they were obstacles to the political machinations of the Catholic Church because they were Arian horns. They weren't Athanasian horns. And so we begin to see a parallel then between the Roman Empire and the fourth beast, the ten kingdoms, the ten horns, the papacy, and the little horn. In fact, as Pope Gregory said, all the kings of the West reverence the Pope as God on earth. So it's a little horn that indeed has a mouth speaking great things and has great influence above those other three horns. Now let's look a little closer at this picture that we have here and look at some of the identifying clues of this description. Now we can't go through in detail and sort of rework all of the clues that we have regarding the mouth speaking great things. Many of these have already been outlined in connection with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But sufficient to note that this little horn indeed had a mouth speaking great things. For we read here that The Pope in Rome is the only one authorized to act and teach for God. We, with a sincere heart, therefore, and unfeigned faith, detest and abjure every error, heresy, and sect opposed to the said Holy Catholic and Apostolic Roman Church. And many other examples could be cited of papal pronouncements indicating how this papal horn really did speak great things against the Most High. Now, we're not going to take time either to elaborate how the papal horn worked to wear out the saints of the Most High, how it virtually wore them down. Our brother Ted Hodge, in doing his historical development of the papacy, will show you how that oppressive system wore down the saints of the Most High. You can see that the little horn was greater than the ten horns because it was an ecclesiastical as well as a political horn. It had an immense advantage in its ecclesiastical domain, so it was different. It was a stouter horn. It had an influence that was really territorially much greater than it really occupied. So it was a little horn, but it had great aspirations. It was an audacious horn, and it had tremendous influence because of the fact that it was ecclesiastical as well as political. Now, how did this horn originate? We'd like to turn you back to page 57 of the notes that we've already read, because I think this extract for us is helpful once again to see how this little horn really came to power. We read the extract from Gibbon again and one from Milman in the History of Latin Christianity to show how the papal horn really grew up in somewhat of a vacuum to start with. Like Thebes or Babylon or Carthage, the name of Rome might have been erased from the earth because of these barbarians that swept through the Roman Empire. If the city had not been animated by a vital principle which again restored her to honor and dominion, the temporal power of the papacy. Now, when we come to Revelation, we will see there that the papal system is depicted as a harlot because she suits her wares to her clients. She can be servile and crawling if that's the posture that wins her the influence. She can be oppressive and dictatorial if that suits her ends. So she is a true harlot. She adjusts her wares to her clients. And so we see here in the writing of Gibbon that the papacy insensibly arose from the calamities of the times. And the Roman bishops, who have since deluged Europe and Asia with blood, were compelled to reign as the ministers of charity and peace. The misfortunes of Rome involved the apostolical pastor in the business of peace and war. The foundation of Constantinople, we noted this in our eastern division of the Roman Empire, marks one of the great periods of change in the annals of the world. The removal of the seat of the empire from Rome and the absence of secular competition. So when the influence in the Roman Empire moved from west to east, as we noted here, from Rome through to Constantinople, it says here that it allowed the papal authority to grow and to develop its secret strength. And by the side of the imperial power, constantly repressed in its slow but steady advancement to supremacy, the Pope, in any other city, would have in vain have asserted his descent from St. Peter. So the imperial power that sort of resisted the growth of the papal aspirations, when this was moved to Constantinople, then the Pope was able to assert a temporal dominion. And I think there's even a diagram here indicating in some way how this was done, where we find one of the popes begging some support from Papen. So if you check the notes, you will see in one of the pictures depicted, I forget which page it's on, maybe someone's got it there for us. Yes, it's on page 40. Pope Stephen II soliciting Papen's aid. And from the life and times of Charlemagne, we have the comment. that Stephen implored Papin to defend him against the Lombards. Now remember, this is an Arian horn. It's one of the horns that the papacy had to uproot in coming to power. And where did the papacy get the power to uproot this Arian Lombard horn? In this he only acted upon the invariable policy of his church. When Rome has dared, she has been insolent and defiant. When she has been firmly opposed, she has ever been crouching and servile. She has been the slave, the rebel, and the usurper by turns, licking the dust beneath the feet of kings or plunging the dagger into their hearts. And so he solicited the aid of Papin to come to his rescue to defeat the Lombard horn, which he did, and then bequeathed the lands to him. And so the papacy then asserted a temporal dimension in this stout horn, which had superiority over the other horns. And so in its growth to power, the papacy uprooted the Heruli, and you'll see some variation of names of these Gothic people. The important thing is to note that it really did, the papacy did uproot three horns in coming to power. And so the Heruli were uprooted by the papal horn, as were the Ostrogoths and the Lombards. And when the papacy acquired this temporal supremacy, then it was in a position to wear out the saints of the Most High for the time period designated here, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, two times, and half a time. But God would finally intervene, we read, and the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, this outgrowth of the fourth beast. Well, we know what's another characteristic, that this beast would think, that this horn would think to change the times and law, and the saints would be given into his hand. I don't know if we realize the extent to which the Roman Catholic Church has really done this. We're all familiar with the way in which they have worked with a calendar, but in page 74 of the notes, we have a note there how they have really tampered with God's word to support their own erroneous doctrines. And I think this is a very, very important page in the notes. In the Bordeaux Testament, it was a New Testament published in 1689, I'd like you to note the comparison between their translation of the Bible and the Authorized King James translation of the Bible, to see how the Catholic Church really has distorted the law and changed God's revelation to mankind. In Acts 13:2, the AV reads, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted." But the Bordeaux translation reads, "Now as they offered unto the Lord the sacrifice of the Mass." Now Scripture teaches that Christ offered a sacrifice once for all. The Catholic Church argues that that sacrifice is repeated. And you see how the Catholic Church has presumptuously introduced the sacrifice of the Mass, when all it says is that they ministered to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle speaks about the relationship of a preacher to his convert. And it says of the preacher, "He himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." A figurative use of fire, no doubt alluding to the time when Corinth was destroyed literally by fire. But it says figuratively that the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, whether it's gold or silver, precious stone, or hay, wood, and stubble. But the Catholic Church translates this, "But he himself shall be saved as to him, but he shall be saved as to himself, yet so as by the fire of purgatory." And if you say purgatory is not found in the Bible, it's not in a reliable Bible, but it is in the Catholic Bible. So you see how the Catholic Church is really twisting Scripture, this great oasis of truth and purity, imparting all these graces, the seven sacraments to the world. This is the way she treats God's revelation. "Join not yourself by the sacrament of marriage," held to be a sacrament of the church. 2 Corinthians, it reads, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, In the Boreal translation, this becomes, now the Spirit distinctly says, in the latter times some shall depart from the Roman faith. And the distinction between a mortal and a venial sin, a distinction that the Catholic Church makes. Scripture says there is a sin not unto death. Scripture does not say there is a sin that is mortal but venial. This is a distinction of the Catholic Church, not in the text. And lastly, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and not only that, but who was also chosen of the ecclesia to travel with us, becomes not only that, but was also appointed by the churches the companion of our pilgrimage. Hence, to endorse the Catholic practice of pilgrimages to all sorts of shrines and relics and grottos and so on, which are a great source of income for the church. The church, of course, it was pointed out many times by Protestant writers that the Catholic Church really, in its veneration of relics and saints, violates the commandment that thou shalt have no graven image before me. But the Catholic Church changed the law and got around this, as we see in number 3 here. The second commandment reads, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. The Catholic Church uses words. Rather than bow, they say you genuflect. When you come in the Catholic Church, you always see the Catholics genuflect before the altar or before some presiding official to circumvent the use of the word bow. And so in their catechisms intended for Roman Catholic countries, no, like Ireland or Colombia or Peru or Chile or someplace like this, then they thought they could get away with this. And the catechism intended for these countries, the commandment was entirely deleted, but in order to keep 10, the last commandment was divided into 2. So you see how the Catholic Church was very wily in the way in which it thought to change the law and the times. The Catholic Church has had a whole record of this in its history. And so as we summarize the characteristics of this little horn in Daniel chapter 7, we find that the horn, in terms of time, came up after the establishment of the horns in the Roman Empire. So we have the fourth beast depicting the Roman Empire. Then we find the Gothic barbarian sweeping the Roman Empire, represented by the 10 kings or 10 kingdoms. And then later on in history, we have this other horn arising. We find from history that the rising of this horn is contemporary with the Catholic move to temporal powers, given the powers of Charlemagne and Papen and so on. And it has been political state. Indeed, it is a horn that has a mouth speaking great things. We've read to you many of the citations of Catholic writers as the great things that it says against the Most High. It had eyes, through its papal emissaries throughout the earth, throughout its secret agents throughout the earth. The papacy is a very well-informed horn indeed. In fact, even today, many countries of the world have diplomatic relations with the Vatican because it's expedient to do so. The Vatican is an informed place in world politics. And although the Vatican has diplomatic representation in many countries of the world, many of the Arab nations, it doesn't, of course, with Israel. And so we have this stout horn greater than the 10, arises later, uproots 3, wars against the saints, prevails against them until the kingdom comes. It wears out the saints, different from the 10, speaks against God, thinks to change times and laws, and the saints give it into his hand. I think we have depicted in Daniel chapter 7 the same power that we have in the little horn with the man of sin, this man of lawlessness that would exalt himself above every god or so-called object of worship, and is the antecedent and the background indeed to what we have in Revelation chapter 17, 18, and 19. Now, brothers and sisters, it's important in our studies of the book of Daniel that we understand the significance of the beast. And that's why this afternoon Brother Brian Pierce is dealing with the beast of the Revelation. Now, we'd just like to point out that in Revelation chapter 13, when Brother Brian deals with the beast, then immediately we recognize in this chapter here, this beast that comes out of the sea, back in Daniel 7, that it had feet, I saw it was like unto a leopard, its feet were as the feet of a bear, its mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, and so on. Recognize those feet? Recognize this mouth and the general body of the beast and where it comes from? So we see that Daniel provides for us many insights into the understanding of Revelation. And one of the big keys in Revelation is to understand the beast, because the beast form is where the spinal cord through Revelation, like the image does in Daniel. And also, brothers and sisters, we shall appreciate God willing in our last study how the signs and symbols in the apocalypse really come from the Old Testament scriptures. And this is the workshop that Brother Colin Badger is working on, showing how the signs and the symbols that are employed here in Revelation are really drawn out of the Old Testament scriptures, which is one reason why it's folly to think that you can be just a New Testament Christian. You can't be and understand the Bible. The Old Testament provides the cameo on which the New Testament writers draw their allusions and their images. It would be very fitting if we had time, brothers and sisters, to take the characteristics of Daniel chapter 7, the allusions of Daniel chapter 7, and match them to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we would see the amazing correspondence of the restraining influence that would then allow the papacy to become full-blown. The exalting character of this little horn and the man of sin that exalts himself above every god or so-called object of worship. To see that the similarities are so numerous and have such exact historical parallels that we can really identify the great false church as the Roman Catholic apostasy that grew out of the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7.